Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Think about the time in which this was written. It wasn't written yesterday. You know, if we want to round it off to the closest millennium, it was about 2,000 years ago, and it wasn't 1,500, it wasn't 2,500, it was very close to 2 millennia ago, the early days of the church, the first century, the days in which these Hebrew Christians would have received this letter. It was the days of what empire? The Roman Empire. My family and I were just thinking recently about the city of Pompeii, destroyed by Mount Vesuvius. You know what is true about Pompeii is because it was covered by like from 20 to 80 feet of ash and lava, it preserved life in a day in a Roman city just like that. It came down on it. Yes, the people aren't standing. They fell to the ground, most of them. But it preserved life. It caught these people by surprise where they were in their lives. I understand that the lava came down from that mountain at like 100 miles an hour. They couldn't do anything. It was there before they knew it. It captured a snapshot in the time when this letter was written. Do you know that the first archaeologist who came in and began to uncover Pompeii destroyed the artifacts that they found or put them in back rooms and museums because those artifacts were so obscene? Sexual immorality in that day, much like our day. We don't have to question whether our day is full of sexual depravity. All we have to do is look around. You don't have to just look at Pompeii to know that in that day, they lived in a day much like our own. We know it under inspiration. God tells us what it was like. I mean, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are several places in our New Testament where the apostles say, here is exactly how Gentiles live. Gentile. That doesn't mean that they weren't Gentile Christians who were being spoken to. Gentile means the lost. The pagan. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. You see what's on the table here? Sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body. Christians, God wants you to control your body. In holiness, honor, conduct yourself like Christ did. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. We don't need Pompeii to be unearthed. We have it in Holy Scripture preserved for us. God's Word tells us the Gentiles, they walked around in the days, and by the way, Hebrews wasn't written far off from when Thessalonians was written. What were the Gentiles like? They went around in the passion of lust. And notice what he says. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What's a chief characteristic of those who do not know God? Sexual immorality. It's a mark. Turn over to 1 Peter. That was Paul. Let's hear Peter. Peter is going to also tell us about the Gentiles. In other words, how the lost world lived in that first century. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Instruction to Christians. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh. He's not talking in the corruptness. Just saying in these bodies. Live for the rest of the time you're alive in this world, in this body. That's what he means by flesh here. No longer for human passions. And he means evil human passions. He's not saying don't eat. But for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He says, you lived like that in the past. That's enough. That's enough. It suffices. You need to be done with it. What were we doing? Doing what the Gentiles want to do, which is what? Living in sexuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. It's the same as our day. The Gentiles then lived like the Gentiles now. It's the same. We're being called to uphold this verse, Hebrews 13:4, in the same. The world's the same. But before you go back to Hebrews, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Because Paul tells us again about the Gentiles. First Thessalonians, 1 Peter, Ephesians, in each one of these places, the apostle says, here's the Gentiles, and what's characteristic about them? It's amazing. Not so amazing, but it's telling. Maybe that's a better word. 1 Thessalonians is all about sexual immorality. 1 Peter, he saw what it was about. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Here in Ephesians 4:17, you get the Gentiles again. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Why? They don't know the Lord. That's what he told the Thessalonians. The Gentiles who do not know God, they don't know him. You don't walk like that anymore. You must not. In fact, Jesus, did he not say, you put to death sexual immorality or you go to hell? You must not. And you know, we might take the argument right out of Romans chapter 6. How can we continue in sin? Why? Because we walk in newness of life. You can't if you've been made alive. And you see that right here in these verses. Ephesians 4:17. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality. Some versions say lewdness, some lasciviousness. This word especially suggests indecent and outrageous sexual behavior. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now notice this, I love this. That is not the way you learn Christ. And I love this next. Assuming that you have heard about him. That's not the way you learned him. Assuming that you have. If you have, you haven't learned him this way. Isn't this amazing? It's like Paul is saying, being saved is all about learning about Christ. And if you learned about Christ, you do what Christ did. You live like Christ. Notice what he says. And we're taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. And what is this truth? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And notice, it's corrupt through deceitful desires. Okay, Run back to Hebrews 13. I mean, the question is this. Have we learned Christ? If so, we are going to be dramatically different from the Gentiles who do not know God and who have not learned Christ. In marriage and in sexual purity, we Christians must stand apart like Christ stood apart. We must rise above. Oh, don't you love it where Paul says to the Corinthians, "You're acting like mere men." I love that. Christians are not mere men. They have resurrection power coursing through their blood. An immeasurable greatness of power, Paul told the Ephesians. We're not mere men. We're something else. We must rise above mere men. We're no longer them. We are to be, as Paul told the Philippians, we are to be blameless and innocent. We are to live as sons of God in the midst of what? A perverse, a twisted, corrupt generation. In the midst of which we are to shine as lights. That's how we're to live. I've entitled my sermon some plain words on marriage, sex, and judgment. Look at our text again. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, do you see the part here in the beginning? The first portion of this. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. Yes, you see it. You got your Bibles open. You see that. In the Greek, there's no verb. Every translation that you have has a verb. Every one of them. And you know why? Because the translators give it a verb. Because there is clearly a verb implied. But in the original, it basically reads this way. The marriage, honorable to all. And the bed, undefiled. No verb. Leaves it to us to provide the verb. Well, now some translations come along and they give it the verb is. Marriage is honorable among all. The marriage bed is undefiled. Some translations do that. So they make it an indicative. You know what? An indicative just indicates. It just sets a truth out there. It's just basically a declaration of that which is true. Other translations, like the ESV that many of you have, puts let. In other words, it's not just a declaration, it's an exhortation, it's a mandate, it's an injunction, it's an imperative. Even though there is no imperative verb there, there's no verb. There's no indicative verb or imperative verb. We have to supply it. I would suggest this, that based on the context, I think the ESV has it right. And let me show you. The context is full of exhortations. If you look at verse 1, it's an imperative. If you look at verse 2, it's an imperative. Let brotherly love continue is an imperative. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers is an imperative. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. It's an imperative. And now you get to 4 and there's no verb. And I think rather than it just being a declaration, we are expected to supply the imperative. The second reason, not just the context here, that I think the imperative for probably what we want to see there, we want to take this as an exhortation to make this happen. Not just a truth that we look at and admire, but a responsibility pressed on us. The reason I think that is because of the motivation at the end of the verse. Look at it. the motivation at the end. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I mean, clearly the author is not just wanting us to know the preciousness and purity of marriage. He expects us to uphold that preciousness and purity, or else. Isn't that what you see there? Certainly, there is responsibility being pressed upon us. This is something we need to do. This is something we have a responsibility for, and if you fail, God is going to judge you. God is going to hold you accountable for not regarding marriage and the marriage bed the way that we ought to regard it. So, look at the term marriage. You see that there? Right at the beginning. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I want to focus our attention just right at this moment on that word marriage. And I got to thinking, as I read this verse, I got to thinking about, like, going to SAC. And you've got this free-thinking, politically correct, liberal-minded college student that comes along and they're either homosexual or they have homosexual friends. And if they were to come across this verse, I'm sure that if you took same-sex marriage and took that idea and plugged it in here, I'm sure that somebody could apply this verse to homosexual marriage as well as to heterosexual marriage. Someone could reason that, hey, if two homosexuals get married and they're exclusively committed to one another, then they're honoring marriage and keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Now, brothers and sisters, you might think, does he really have to go there? We live in a day where we do. We live in a day where we need to say what marriage means. We really do. We need to be clear. I mean, just turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Because our Lord Jesus Christ draws on two truths that come right out of the first two chapters of Genesis. You remember the whole incident, the ordeal, the Pharisees come to Him. You know, Moses told us we can write this bill of divorcement. What about that? Can we put away our wives for any reason? And our Lord, obviously it's a question with regards to divorce, which means marriage is involved. You divorce marriage. Divorce is all about breaking up what God has joined together. And what our Lord does when He gets this question put on the table is He references Genesis 1, where verse 27, where it says that, how did God create them in the beginning? Male and female. You look there with me. At Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came up to Him, tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Matthew 19, verse 4, He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read that? We could say that to anybody who wants to come up and put a different meaning on marriage. We can say, have you never read? Because after all, the Scripture is the basis. The Scripture is the foundation for truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. Have you never read the truth? The truth is, God didn't make two men or two women. He made them male and female. I mean, you want to lay down the answer to questions that have to do with marriage? He goes right to the root of the matter. He goes to the way God created it, the way God defines it, the way God fashions it, and He goes right there to the beginning, and He says, God made them this way, male and female. And then He jumps over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, and He quotes what happens there. Genesis 2, you don't have to turn to Genesis 2, but He says this in Matthew 19. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that's Genesis 2:24. to be exact. But there's a bigger context. You remember God caused this sleep to come upon Adam and he took the rib out. This is not fantasy. God can create a universe from nothing. And no scientist has an answer for that. It's ridiculous to say everything came from nothing. God can make everything from nothing. He can make a woman from a rib. That is not fairy tale. That is not fiction. Lazarus, come forth. God can do that. God can do what he wants to do. God is powerful. God is amazing. And that's what he did. The man looked and said, "Ah, at last. Not a cow. I have somebody that's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And God says that what's going to happen is the man leaves his father and mother and clings, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Even though the term marriage is not used there, this is marriage. It's not about two men. It's a man, it's a wife. It's a man leaving mother and father and clinging to a woman. And Jesus goes there. He created the male and female. The man leaves his parents and clings to the woman. And he says this. He says, "So they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And when God joins together in marriage, it's a man and a woman. You know, we could develop this even further if we went over, you know it very well, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Women are to submit to Christ or to their husbands as the church does to Christ in all things. The pictures of a man and a woman. And by the way, if you go further down, he likewise quotes Genesis 2 verse 24, and he says the mystery is that this has to do with Christ and the church. But what is it reflected by? A man and his wife. This is the way God created marriage. Don't allow the world to redefine words. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage in the eyes of God. Marriage is designed by God. He created it. He defines it. It is not ever defined as being anything possible between those of the same sex. Don't allow the world to even call it that. Don't go there with them. It is not marriage. The politicians might say it is. It is not. Church, it doesn't matter if people claim they're married. It doesn't matter. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. I'll tell you this. No relationship between homosexuals is ever viewed in the Bible as something honorable. Ever. Nor are sexual relationships between them ever seen as pure and undefiled. Ever. Ever. Homosexual relationships in all forms are always an attack on God's design for marriage, are always viewed as immoral, always viewed as not just sinful, but especially sinful. It's viewed as God giving people up in a unique fashion. That's how it's viewed. And you know this, that those who commit women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, men likewise giving themselves up to natural relations with, or they gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of people who reject God. They exchange God for everything else under the sun, and God gives them up to a debased mind. This is debauchery. This is debasement. This is a perversion. It's a twisting of the way that God created it. Back in Moses, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And 1 Corinthians 6, Paul cuts right to it with the Corinthians. He says, look, don't be deceived. Those who practice homosexuality do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know what group he's putting them in? The group that gets judged. Always. They are always in the class of sexually immoral and adulterers who will be judged by God. Never. There is no place for the homosexual in that term marriage in Hebrews 13:4. There is nothing for them in an undefiled marriage bed at all. They always fall out in the category of sexually immoral and adulterers who will be judged always. Well, that needed to be said. And by the way, church, that is no hate crime to talk that way. I'll tell you, I'm convinced. We saw it with the Medinas. I'm convinced spanking your children and speaking against homosexuality, they're going to be the first things that land us in jail or getting our kids taken away. I mean, it's coming. Brethren, if I see a sinner running towards the pit of hell and I call out to him, stop. If I warn a homosexual that God's going to judge them, the world's going to say that I'm being hateful. But you tell me, is that hateful? I mean, if I see that there are the arms of Jesus Christ bidding sinners to come, remember what he said to the Corinthians? Such were some of you. God saves people out of that cesspool of sin. He saves the fornicator. He saves the homosexual. Here's Christ bidding men, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Is that hateful? It's hateful if I look and I see them running headlong into perdition and I zip my lips. That's hateful. We're not hateful. We want them to be saved. Now look there at Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor. What a word. Do you know that this is the same word, precious? Peter says, he speaks about the precious and very great promises. 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, he talks about the precious blood of Jesus. Same word. And this is a word for the most precious, the most valuable, costly, highly prized, highly regarded, the most expensive. This is speaking of things with the most exceptional value. That's what we're supposed to do to marriage. So how does that happen? How's marriage held in such honor among us? I mean, what do we do or what do we not do to highly prize marriage to show the preciousness of it? Now look, certainly if we did, I mean, you could do a series out of this. How is marriage highly regarded? How is it highly prized? How is it honored? Certainly men who love their wives, women who respect and reverence their husbands, certainly in those ways, certainly relationships that are full of love, certainly men taking the lead and being the head in their family, certainly those things, certainly marriage is honored when the marriage vows are upheld and divorce is avoided. But for all that, when the author of Hebrews brings up honoring marriage in this verse, he's driving towards something very specific. His interest is in sexual purity. That's where he's headed. You look at the second part of this, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. You all see the word bed. Some of your Bibles say marriage bed, like mine does. But marriage is not there. It's not actually in the original. But listen, I want you to hear how this term, bed, is translated just in a couple of other places. Don't look there, but just listen to this. In Romans 9, verse 10, Paul says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac," the word conceived is our word for bed. Romans 13:13, a little later in Romans, "We're to walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in," and it's literally, "bed." Not in bed in sensuality. It's translated sexual immorality. And so here you find the same word, bed, Hebrews 13:4. It can be translated conceived. It can be translated sexual immorality. Now, obviously, as it's being set forth in Hebrews 13, it's not immorality that's being stressed. It's purity. It's undefiled. But you get the idea. This isn't speaking about beds. This is speaking about sexual intimacy. That's the idea here. Our author is taking us in that direction. Now, this is an aberration in this world. Brethren, if you live your lives treating marriage, I mean with the highest respect, you are putting it. I'm not saying when we use the term precious that everything we stick that adjective on is equally precious. But when that word is used for the blood of Christ, and when it's used for the promises that we have in our salvation, and it's the same word attached to marriage, you can see the kind of company God wants marriage to have. And if you come along and you treat marriage that way, you are going to be an oddity in this world. If you treat the marriage bed, if you treat sexuality the way that this verse is stressing to us, you are going to be an odd bird. That's just a reality. I mean, if you come along and you say, "We believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong, it's sinful, it dishonors marriage, we want to uphold this, the marriage bed is the only place that is pure, that is undefiled, and we seek to protect that, and we seek to defend that, we seek to fight for that." We come along and say that anybody who treats it as an unholy thing, and as an unrighteous thing, and as a dishonorable thing, God is going to judge them. You go along with that marriage in this world, and you know, Peter did, I mean, he really sized it up. He talks about all the Gentiles out here, the pagan world. He says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You know, you can imagine, you go out to the schools, you go to school there. We're told not to come out of the world. We're told to be light in the world. But as you go out there and you shine this light on this crooked and perverse generation around us, they're going to malign you too. They're going to see you as an oddball. They're going to say, "I remember when I got saved, I told my friend, I'm committed. I'm committed to purity. I'm committed until marriage." And he said, "You're trying a pair of shoes before you buy them, don't you?" That's the idea of the world. I mean, in the schools, you live pure, you're going to be looked at as strange. Those who lift up 13:4 of Hebrews are oddities in a pagan world. I mean, you think about it out there. Divorce, it's pretty much been acceptable since the 60s. People don't, it's not viewed the way it was. You've got these billboards out here, "No kids, you can divorce with no problem." I mean, it's like, it can be done in 20 minutes. We've got schools that give condoms to the students. Parents who put their daughters on the pill. And then we've got these abortion mills who, you know what? For all the casual sex and a child happens to show up and there's no commitment, of course they're going to slaughter all these babies. Why? Because there's all this sex happening without commitment. And when the child comes along, if you're not committed to the woman, are you going to be committed to the child? And here's the woman, she's going to get stuck with the child because no guy's there to provide or protect or take care of. He's long gone. And so the whole thing is on her. And now she's faced with, this is going to mess up my life, and so she's making the decisions. I mean, that's how it is. On-demand divorce, on-demand abortion, common law relationships abound, teenage pregnancy all over. Brethren, homosexuality has made its way into the NFL. Something that's supposed to be a man's sport. That's a sign of our times. And you come along and you say contrary to that, the middle of this crooked and perverse generation. We're not just to shine a little. We are to be these spotlights with an outrageous purity. I mean, something that shocks the world. That, like Peter says, they're surprised. You want to be surprisingly pure. Whoa! What planet did you come off of? That's how you want to be to this world. You want to surprise people. That you would even be like that. Of course they're going to malign us. Of course they're eventually going to put us in jail for speaking out against homosexuality. But brethren, this is God's standard. We don't make it. We don't set it. This is the truth. And we are children of the truth. And we are in a dark world and we should expect that it is not going to be easy. We should expect it. But we need to rejoice in that standard, exalt it. Strive after it. Now, this is really critical. I mean, as I looked at this, something jumped out at me here, and I want to see if it jumps out at you the same way. In the last part, you'll notice that our author chooses to use, it's three words in our ESV, sexually immoral, adulterous. Now, some of your translations will say fornicators and adulterers. These words for sexually immoral and for adulteress or fornicator and adulterer, they're not synonymous. What I mean by that is they don't mean exactly the same thing. Adultery. Now you know this, adultery specifically has the idea that there is unfaithfulness in a marriage taking place. Somebody involved in the sexual immorality is married, and the marriage vows are being broken. That's what adultery is about. We're pretty straight on that. Adultery specifically has to do with unlawful sex involving someone who is married. Somebody is being sexually unfaithful to their spouse. But notice this other word for sexually immoral or for fornicator. It's the porneia word group. We get pornography from it. It's a broad word. And you know what's interesting in the New Testament? Sometimes it shows up by itself, and sometimes it shows up with adulterers. When it shows up by itself, it includes adulterers. Sexual immorality, when it's just by itself, is every kind of sexual immorality. It includes all of it. In fact, you see it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember? Paul says, you guys have sin among you that isn't even named among the pagans. And he says, it's sexual immorality. What kind? Well, a man has his father's wife. It's adultery, but it's called sexual immorality. But when they show up side by side, sexual immorality is a more limited word. Because when it shows up side by side with adultery, adultery is sexual immorality among the married. The sexual immorality, or the adultery is among the married. The sexual immorality is among those that are not married. That's why, you know, some translations say fornicators. It's basically sexual immorality, extra or outside of marriage, premarital. It's that kind of thing. Well, here's what jumps out at me. If our author only used adultery, we kind of get it. Let marriage be honored. Honor marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Because those who defile it, adulterers. I mean, we might think adulterers and adulteresses. Because sometimes it's said that way. God will judge. But to stick this general word in. You know the feeling that I get from it? Even if you're not married, every failure into sexual sin pollutes the marriage bed and dishonors marriage. Even if you're not married. And by the way, look back at the first part of the verse. It doesn't say let marriage be held in honor among the married. Right? Among all. Everybody in the church, all of God's people, are to highly esteem marriage, even when you're single. When you're single and you fall, you dishonor marriage and you defile the marriage bed. How can you defile the marriage bed if you're not married? Well, I think there's an obvious and simple way. You come to the marriage bed with a bunch of memories from your past, or having to tell your spouse about the things you did in the past. You think that's going to affect the marriage bed? You think the images, you think the pornography you looked at, you think what's in your mind, you think those past partners, you think that's not going to pollute it? You better believe it's going to. Brethren, we need to protect. And I'll tell you, you may see some of these new couples getting married and you come to find out they haven't even kissed. You might look at that and say, well, that's legalistic, or that's over the top. I'll tell you what, we need to protect marriage. Honor it. Protect the marriage bed. If there's any way to protect the marriage bed, that is to take everything that ought to belong to marriage and give it to marriage. Brethren, life is not all about what makes you feel good. It's not your right to simply do what feels good to you. Sexual immorality is an expression of selfishness. That's what it is. It involves setting your own will and your own gratification above God's purpose and God's design and above God's will. But you know what jumps out at me here? Is I begin to think, well, okay, yeah, that's a way that the unmarried could dishonor and cause to be defiled the marriage bed if they get married later. But I recognize this. This is talking about all fornicators. This is talking about everybody in the church. And I recognize this. Some people in the church are not going to get married. And yet it still seems they need to honor it. And any kind of sexual immorality likewise seems to bring dishonor. I think there's something deeper here. There's something deeper There's some way that marriage bed is defiled more than just by past relationships and past memories. Because according to this verse, these people who God is going to judge that defile the marriage bed, some of them aren't even going to get married. It's something deeper here than just images and memories. I mean, and you know, as I thought about it, I thought this way. Imagine a beautiful chalice made of gold. That's marriage. You can imagine it. Gold shining with a base on the bottom. You can imagine this golden cup. That's marriage. And there is in that cup some of the sweetest wine. And you know what it is? It's sexual intimacy with another. Here's God. He creates us in His image, male and female, and He designs into us a thirst for that wine. I mean, doesn't He? He puts that in us. That desire in and itself, innately designed into man, was not wicked. It's not. For it to be desired and enjoyed in marriage it's a good thing. In fact, it's a necessary thing. It's a commanded thing. God designed that. He makes us and designs us as powerfully sexual beings. I mean, He designs that into us. We long for the wine. God's designed within us a natural urge to drink that wine wherever it can be found. A natural urge. And that urge is a deep part of us, of what we are. We're sexual beings. And we're sexual beings on purpose. God designed us that way. Sexual thirst goes deep. It's strong, and God made us that way. And here's the thing, He made one way, and only one very beautiful golden chalice from which we're allowed to drink. The deep delights of knowing someone else sexually. That cup is marriage. And if you think about it, that is one of the highest honors bestowed on marriage, is that it's the only, and here's the thing, it's the kind of cup, well, it's the kind of wine that if you drink it from anywhere else, God destroys people like that. But if a man and a woman put their lips to that cup and they drink, it's the only cup where God is right there rejoicing more than the two that drink it. I mean, He loves it. He designed it. He rejoices in that cup being drunk from. He rejoices in the wine of sexual intimacy as served in this cup. That is one of marriage's highest honors. And I'll tell you this, to take sex and try to drink it from any other cup is to do dishonor to the one royal cup alone appointed by God for drinking this wine. When an honor is bestowed and something comes along and tries to take that honor away, listen, the level of closeness, the level of pleasure and joy and intimacy that sex brings are not to be just drunk from any cup, but from a cup where there is a covenant, there's vows, there's promise. That's right. Sex is to be built on faithfulness to one another. Sex is to be built on promise. Where there's no marriage vow, the cup is dirty. It's defiled. It's cheap. And therefore, every misuse of sexuality, everyone, even when it's before you're married, even if it's before you're married and you never get married, every single misuse of sexuality, whether it's viewing pornography, lusting and homosexuality, fornication, rape, masturbation, any sexual immorality whatsoever. You know what it does? It steals from marriage that wine which rightly belongs only to marriage. And it does it dishonor. And doesn't it say, Proverbs 9:19, stolen water is sweet. And it could just as well say stolen wine and fit right in with my imagery. It's sweet. Stolen. It's stolen. You had no right to it. And you see, it must be this way. Because this cup and the wine in this cup, you know what it is? It's a foretaste. It's a delicious foretaste of something far, far greater. And I'll tell you what, if you're never allowed to drink from this cup in this life, but you're a child of God, you don't have to worry. You are not going to miss anything. Because this is a foretaste. God has created our sexuality and our sexual desire as a foretaste of what it's going to be like to raise the cup of Christ's love to our lips and His intimacies and to deeply drink of His love and be sure of it. I'll tell you this, He will not share such intimacies with anybody but His covenant people. His people upon whom He has given promise. You see, you try to drink of that wine when there's no promise, when it's trivial, when it's cheap. Jesus Christ is no cheap lover. He gives His intimacies to those He is faithful and committed to and shed His blood for and made the greatest sacrifice. And marriage is a foretaste of that, and it is a picture of that, this cup, this royal chalice. And I'll tell you, God is so committed to its sanctity and to its purity, He will judge those who misuse and abuse that. Church, let the world be surprised. We are called to the highest standards, the highest. I hope more and more of you young people, you will not kiss until you're married. You will so esteem marriage in the highest of ways. Now look, we can't undo the past, but we can be committed to this day and forward that we are going to honor that cup and we are going to see to it that that marriage bed is absolutely undefiled. You defile it if you drink from anywhere else. God is so committed to maintaining and sustaining the sacredness of that cup. I tell you, unceasingly, God is watching. And He is unrelentingly committed. And He judges those who violate it. And you know, you've got the devil run. Look, let me just tell you this. Sex in marriage causes God to rejoice. It is not dirty. Sex outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form is dirty, it's filthy, it's ugly, and it's defiled. And that needs to be said. Because I'll tell you what, Catholicism basically holds a dirty view of sex. Augustine believed that. Many of the church fathers, and I call them that because history calls them that, not necessarily because they're a father of our church or what we believe, but they had a low and dirty view of sex in marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage, and it's just not true. It is a beautiful thing. And you've got the devil out there. I'll tell you what he does. The devil is roaming around, the enemy of our souls, and he's going to do everything he can in his power to encourage sex outside of marriage. But isn't it interesting? Once two people get married, he fights to keep it from happening. He fights to destroy it then. He fights to make it an ugly thing as much as he can. He seeks to make it a beautiful thing and dangle it on the hook when you're outside of marriage. But once you're in, it's amazing how he tries to wreck it. Now, and I know in all of this, look, you say, what? We're supposed to esteem marriage this way in the marriage bed, otherwise we get judged. We've heard you say this all the way along. You even mentioned Jesus in the beginning, saying you've got to pursue sexual purity or you go to hell. It sounds like you're saying we have to do something to be saved. Well, that's the way Jesus talks, and that's the way the Scripture talks over and over again, and I'll tell you why they talk that way. Are we saved by faith? By grace through faith, you better believe it. By the grace of God, by trusting Jesus Christ alone. But I would go back to the Romans 6 argument. Can we just continue in sin if we've truly been pardoned of our sins? I mean, isn't that what it sounds like that doctrine encourages? If you just tell me that I can just come to Christ and look to Him and believe on Him and all my sins, all my sexual sins, even if something so horrible as homosexuality, you're telling me can just be forgiven and as a gift just by trusting in the merits of Christ, and He hung on that cross and He shed His blood. I could just be forgiven that way? Aren't you just going to encourage me to go live all the more in sin? And Paul says it can't be. Why not? Because you walk in newness of life, and sin's not going to have dominion. And I thank God that you become obedient from the heart. Why? Because regeneration transforms a person. And the reality of Scripture is this. Justification, being declared righteous in the courtroom of God, we can have no certainty of that reality unless we have a transformed life. That's why Paul can come along and say, I'll tell you right away. The sexually immoral do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He tells that to the Ephesians. He tells that to the Corinthians. Why can he be so sure? Why is the author here so sure? Why is Jesus so sure that if you continue in sexual immorality, that you're going to go to hell? Unless you pluck that eye out, how can he be so sure? Because he knows what the grace of God does. The grace of God forgives sins. It pardons sins. But it never does that separated from new creations in Christ. Old things pass away and all things become new. And certainly when he talks about sexually immoral, when he talks about adulterers, he's talking about those. It's the character. It's characteristic. It's not as though David didn't find healing when he ran back to God and he confessed his sin. But David didn't live that way as a pattern. As a pattern, he was a man after God's own heart. Did he fall? Yes, he fell. Have some of you fallen? Yes. Will some of you fall? Perhaps. I say these things that you might not sin, that you might uphold marriage and the marriage bed. But if you do, little children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if your life is characterized by this, don't be deceived. Homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers, sexually immoral, they do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But brethren, as Christians, we're not like those who know not God. We've learned of Jesus. And if you follow Him, I mean, walk in His steps. I mean, the way He treated women was perfect. Just perfect. He honored them. He cared for them. He exalted them. He cared. He loved them. And it was in perfect purity. And He calls us to learn of Him and so walk. This is a call to absolute purity. You draw the line in the sand. You are not ever going to look at pornography. Ever. Ever. You do not need to kiss before you marry. You don't need to. I'm not going to say, is it a sin if we do? I don't know. But you tell me. Which one seems to be the higher standard? And I know just recently these two got married. And I know I heard some were watching and thinking, well, that's the way it should be done. Feeling like, man, I failed. I messed up so bad. But our Lord saves messed up people. And so the glory is we're saved. And He saved us from the past. But now we live in the power of the risen Christ. Now we treat marriage and the marriage bed in a way we never did before. By the grace and power of God, brethren, abiding in Christ, looking to His example, our eyes fastened on Him, let us tread this path. Father, we ask You to help us. May this be a church committed to these things through and through in the fullest sense. Purity. Lord, we read about the things that should never be named among us. I pray sexual immorality would not be named among us. Lord, You call us saints, holy people. We can look at all sorts of things about our lives and we can say to one another, such were you. Such were some of us. Oh, but we've been washed. We've been sanctified, set apart, and we've been justified. Washed, the washing of the blood of Christ. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name, we thank You. We praise You forevermore, Lord. We look forward to drinking of that cup of Christ's love forever, being ravished by His love and knowing the fullness that all this earthly marriage is just the faintest shadow of. Oh, Lord, with anticipation, we long for it. We look to it. We hope for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.